Do keep that reading open, and you should have a handout, which you might find useful as well. What's the most marvelous thing you've ever seen? Maybe a view. I remember seeing the Victoria Falls for the first time and being overwhelmed by the size and the noise. Maybe an experience, maybe a charismatic person in full flow. Whatever it is, think about that. Multiply it by 1,000 times. And you're getting closer to how the Apostle Paul wants us to think about Jesus Christ. How we should think about Jesus Christ. We just started a new series of messages working through Paul's letter to the Colossians. We saw last week that Colossae was in modern-day Turkey, and God had started a genuine work. These Christians, these people Paul's writing to, are genuine Christians. And they're going well in their faith, but there's a danger. There have been some religious visitors to Colossae claiming the Colossians need to move on in their faith. They need some secret knowledge or some deeper experience. They need more than they've already got. They're saying, yes, faith in Christ is a good start, but you need more. And I wonder if you've ever thought like that, or if anyone's ever told you that. Have you ever thought your Christian faith is somehow inadequate, that you need some new experience or to live some new lifestyle? Or at a more fundamental level, have you ever thought, how do I grow as a Christian? It's a great question to ask. Paul wants us to grow. We saw that last week. But how do we grow? That's the question they're asking. Well, Paul's never met the Colossians, but as the apostle to the Gentiles, he's writing to encourage them. And he doesn't say, here are the problems with what the visitors are saying. He'll come on to that. But he starts by giving them a vision of Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying, are you tempted to move on from Christ? Well, let's just stop and think about who Christ is and whether that's really a wise thing to do. They're marvelous verses, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. They're worth trying to commit to memory. And they're marvelous verses because they speak of our marvelous Christ. And we're going to take time to consider them, to gaze on Jesus in his glory. And as we do, I encourage us to ask, how should I be responding to Christ? And in particular, do I need more than Christ? Or is he all that I need? So first, marvel at our supreme Lord. Paul stacks up truths, realities about Jesus, making the point that Jesus is supreme Lord in everything. There's no area of life and the universe where he is not Lord. We may not see it with our eyes. The culture creators may see him as irrelevant, but we know they're wrong because God has raised him from the dead. And if at any point as we go through these verses, you think, prove it. Well, God has proved it by raising him from the dead. So this is the Christ we know and worship. This is the Christ who loves us dearly, who's praying to the Father for us even now. This is the Christ who is currently seated with the Father in the heavenly places. As I speak, picture him there, seated at the right hand of the Father, the supreme Lord. So he is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. That is, the glory, the nature, the character of the invisible God has been revealed through Jesus Christ. John writes, no one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That is, God the Son, who dwelt in perfect love with God the Father for all eternity, who is the Word who reveals the Father, he became flesh. If we want to see what God is like, if we want to see God, we only need to look at Jesus. And he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this can't mean that he is himself created, as Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe, because We've just seen he's the image of the invisible God, and we'll see in verse 15 that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Rather, it means he's the heir, the one who will inherit all creation. He has the qualification, if you like, of a firstborn. And then verse 16. In him all things were created. All things were created in him and for him. John 1:3 tells us all things were created through him. With the Father and the Spirit, he was intimately involved in the creation of everything. The physical universe and the spiritual world. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. There is nothing that falls outside of those all things. Earthly thrones and powers, Vladimir Putin, the global financial markets that have been wreaking havoc, the United Nations. Spiritual powers and authorities. It's likely the visitors were somehow saying the Colossians had to appease the spirits, and we still have a bit of that today, don't we, with Halloween approaching and people pretending it's a bit of fun and dabbling in occult practices like clairvoyance and mediums. All of those are under his authority. The devil, a created being who chose in his pride to rebel and took all the demonic powers with him, all under Christ. And not only created by him, but created for him. Every world political leader exists for the glory of Christ. The devil exists for the glory of Christ. You and I exist for the glory of Christ. That's why we're here. All things were created by him and for him. And then verse 17, all things are sustained by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's keeping the universe functioning moment by moment. If God the Son at any point were to choose to stop sustaining the universe, it would cease to exist. You and I and the Sun and the furthest galaxies would just be no more. Every breath you and I take is a gift from his gracious hand. And then verse 18. He is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. There's only one head of the church, and his name is Jesus Christ. Sure, he's appointed under shepherds, but he is the shepherd. He is the head. The Pope has no authority outside of God's word. The Archbishops of Canterbury and York have no authority outside of God's word. If the bishops of the Church of England were to choose to take the Church of England in a direction contrary to Christ and his word, Christ would still be the head of the church, and faithful Anglicans would choose him and his word first. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be raised, and he's the ruler, the heir of all who will be raised with him. More than that, he is life himself, as John writes again in John 1:4. In him was life. He's the source of all life. There is no life outside of him. And verse 19, all God's fullness dwells in him. We'll come across this word fullness a lot in the letter. It seems to have been a catchphrase of the visitors, as if they have to look beyond Christ to some other thing to have fullness of Christian experience. And Paul's saying, how can that be? All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. All his character, all his riches, his all-satisfying, all-filling, all-enriching nature is in Christ. And the concept of fullness is still important today, isn't it? We don't use the word fullness, we use the word identity. But it's the same thing. But all God's fullness, all God's identity is found in Christ. Why do we need to look anywhere else? So says Paul, this is who Christ is. The Christ who is currently now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who loves us, who we worship. Why would we look anywhere else? And then Paul moves on from considering who Christ is to what he's done. He says, marvel at our sufficient Saviour. And in particular, in verses 20 to 23, he considers what Christ has achieved through his death on the cross. And again, he seems to be addressing what the visitors are saying. As we said last week, they seem to be saying that more deliverance is needed. The Colossian Christians haven't been fully saved. They haven't been fully rescued. And Paul says, no, Christ is our sufficient Saviour. So verse 20, all things have been reconciled to God through his blood. Through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? All things have been reconciled to God through his blood. Not just some things, not just a few things, all things. And what he's saying is that Christ's death on the cross has had an impact on the whole of creation. We often think in terms of Christ's death on the cross being to save individual people, and that's true. But it achieved far more than that. Paul's saying Christ's death has achieved, has reconciled the whole of creation, physical and spiritual, to God. All things have been reconciled to him. You see, the fall that we read about in Genesis 3, the fall didn't just affect people. It affected the whole creation. Heaven was separated from earth, and the earth was cursed. And we experience that every day, don't we? Work is hard, we get ill and die. There is a thing called bindweed, and so on. But Paul's saying that when Christ died on the cross, something profound happened to creation. It was reconciled back to God. Now, of course, the creation still exists under the curse. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8. But the hard work has been done. Christ has reconciled creation back to God. All that remains is for Christ to return and the creation to be finally delivered from the curse. How can Christ's blood do all of that? Well, because of the identity of the one who hung on the cross, as we've seen in verses 15 to 19, the blood of the Supreme Lord, the image of God himself, is infinitely precious, more than able to do that. And then Paul moves on to how this affects the Colossian believers themselves and how it affects us. So he says individual believers have been reconciled to God through his blood. And he tells us in verse 21 what state we were in before Christ died and before we heard the gospel. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Because of the fall, because of our sinful hearts, this is our natural state, enemies of God. And notice Paul doesn't say God was our enemy. It's true. His right wrath was against us because of our sin. But he says we were God's enemies. We were opposed to God in our minds because of our evil behavior. And it's worth just pausing there, because sometimes someone will say to me, what about my neighbor who's not a Christian? He's a good person. She's a good person. Surely they'll go to heaven. And it is true that often our non-believing friends put us to shame in how they live their lives. But what does verse 21 have to say about them in their fundamental relationship to God? It tells us they are enemies. They are opposed to God. And so they desperately need to hear about Jesus and to respond to him. And notice what verse 21 tells us about verse 20 as well, because verse 20 isn't saying all things without exception have been reconciled to Christ. Rather, it's saying all types of things have been reconciled to God. People, animals, planets, galaxies. Tragically, there are still fallen angels. And there are still people who are enemies of God and destined for an eternity of separation from him and all that is good. So what has Christ done to change our situation? Verse 22. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We've been reconciled through Christ's death, through his body broken on the cross. As he hung on the cross, he took our hostility, our sins and their consequences on himself. He loved us so much, he was willing to do that for us. For 6 hours, he endured God's settled hostility against every sin, every thought, every evil deed we have committed and will commit. He showed the full extent of his love. And he made us, wonder of wonders, holy in God's sight, without blemish, free from accusation. So we can stand before God with a completely clean bill of health, a card marked perfect, free from any accusation the devil might throw at us. So that all we have to do is respond. Which brings us to verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. All this is ours, says Paul. Christ the supreme Lord, Christ the sufficient Saviour, if we continue in our faith, if we keep holding firm to Christ, clinging to him. Just a picture for a moment. You're in a submersible trying to find out about the world under the sea. It's perfectly safe, secure, submersible. You can see everything around you. You have all you need. But then you hear over the intercom, there's a really interesting machine just over there. Looks fascinating. It's much better looking. Why not get out the submersible, swim across to that other machine and see if it'll do a better job? And you have a choice. Do I leave the submersible that's doing the job, that's keeping me safe, giving me what I need? Or do I leave that behind for something else, something I'm not sure about? Now, it's an imperfect illustration in lots of ways, but you get the point. Why would we leave Christ, the sufficient Saviour, the supreme Lord, for anything else, however impressive or attractive? And through faith and repentance, turning away from my old way of life, turning to Christ for life and hope and direction, we're united to Christ. We're in the submersible. All we have to do is stay in the submersible. Why would we do anything else? If we do, it suggests we haven't realized how marvelous Christ is. And maybe there's someone here or someone listening online who isn't yet in the submersible, who hasn't yet turned to Christ. How do you know if you're in that position? Well, from Colossians, you can ask the question, am I seeking to grow as a Christian? Do I recognize these things are true about Jesus? Do I seek to obey him in every part of life, even though I know I fail? Do I love him? And if the answer to those things is no, if you haven't repented and believed, then I'd urge you to do it today. Because you are currently setting yourself against the supreme Lord. In the words of verse 21, you are an enemy of God. And with tears in his eyes, Jesus on earth said that his enemies will face his right judgment and will face hell for continuing to resist the supreme Lord and the sufficient Saviour. But if you do repent and believe, you'll be united to this glorious, supreme, marvelous Lord and Saviour who will satisfy your every desire for eternity. So turn to him today. And for the rest of us, what does this continuing in Christ look like? Well, in one sense, we need to wait for the rest of the letter to find out. But there are a few things we can say now. We live in a world, don't we, looking for wonder, looking for fullness, telling us to look here and here and here. And Paul's encouraging us, it's all found in Christ. Why would we look anywhere else? The way we discover what we're looking for, the way we grow, the way we move on, is by growing into Christ, knowing him better. And actually, it's a continuation of the last sermon series, because in our last series, The Means of Grace, we saw that our destination is to see Christ, to become like Christ, to enjoy Christ, to be caught up in the life of the Trinity. And that's what we're seeing today, isn't it? Christ is marvelous. He's all that we need. As we gaze on him and worship him, we will be satisfied, we will be changed, and we will grow. So why would we look anywhere else? Just pause for a moment. And I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, you are marvelous. Thank you that your Spirit has been showing us this afternoon something of how marvelous you are. And I pray that you would help each of us to continue to gaze on you. I pray that if there's anyone who hasn't yet taken that step of trusting you, that even this afternoon you would help them to see why wouldn't I do that? And I pray that you would guard all of us from ever looking beyond you, but rather to grow into you and to become more like you.